country, and how many of you lived in a rural area? Okay, you'll appreciate this. This year we have been inundated with skunks at the ranch. We are, in fact, under the house next to me is a family of them, and Dwayne and Karen Webb live there, and we've underpinned the house about three times, and some way they keep finding ways to get in. As any of you who've lived in a rural area, you know skunks are a real menace, and there's no natural enemies to them, except we have one. I have a golden retriever that's 10 years old at the ranch, and he was my son's dog. My son's gone, and guess where he is? He's still with me. And I trained him. He followed me around the ranch for many years, and it's just one of those. And I don't even like dogs, but this is my dog. And he's gray now. His face is gray, and he's older, but he can still run. He still loves that kind of lifestyle. Beverly and I were coming in night before last from being in Little Rock, which is an hour and a half away, and as we turned the corner to go down to our house, for you that have been there, he darted out from the dark and ran along beside my car, because that's what he's done for 11 years. And just about the time we got to our house, he darted in front of the car and went airborne, and we didn't see this black skunk in the road. And he hit that skunk at a full airborne pace and wrestled with him about 10 seconds till he was dead. I just put the car in reverse. And, of course, he wanted to come and let me pet him because he had done some great thing. We have our fun moments out there. I told Beverly we wouldn't reconcile with him for a few days, so we would. I think it's very interesting that we learn theology for many years until we find out it's practical and we can use it in our life. And this is one of those things that's helped me a lot in my own life to recognize really what the simplicity of God's truth. And so, if you'll walk through this with me and do your own imagination and thinking as to how this can apply as a husband, as a wife, in marriage, in parenting, in relationships, as grandparents, in the church, because this principle is relational. Even though it's pretty deep theologically, it's very simplistic relationally. We all know that there is a battle going on, and it's invisible to our eyes, but it is not invisible to our lives, is it? There is evil and sin all around us. There is a battle that wants to jerk and pull us away from truth and away from being honorable to God. And there is this pull to keep our relationships from being honorable. And God wants honorable relationships. He wants to be honored in all that we do and say. And therefore, God brought about this conflict, this contrast, this tension. It's called the world, and we live in this tension. We're never going to be divorced from this tension. This tension is what we're about in honoring God. That tension of good and evil. That tension of God's righteousness and evil. And consequently, we have been called soldiers. We're soldiers of the cross. We're Christian soldiers, and we've been equipped to be soldiers. So if there's this battle going on, then what is it and how does it work? We all of our lives have gone to church to hear our preachers and our pastors teach us about that. But when we go home with our notebooks and our information, what do we do in exchange for practical application with that concept? Well, let me walk through something I've discovered, and hopefully this may help you in some practical application. God's got His righteousness correct, and it is perfect, and He has perfect justice, and none of us measure up. We understand that. because that we need God and we need salvation and we need Him every day to help us to measure up to His standard. There are two issues involved, we know. That is salvation by trusting in Christ, and then there's that daily learning to be honorable and change in our life to be more Christ-like as we mature and grow. Those two things are the responsibility that we have to recognize and know that God's given us the power to do that. It's easy for us as Christians to recognize He's given us the power of salvation through Jesus Christ by simple faith. And we forget that He's given us the same power to empower us to live the Christian life every day. I had a pastor that is now close to 70 tell me a few days ago, and we all have known this for years, but he put it so succinctly when he said, "We have the power not to sin, and you and I do." And that's some big stuff. We do have that ability not to sin through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. We have the power to overcome. And so consequently, in marriage, family, and parenting in our culture, we've got to take that concept back. We can overcome. We can solve these problems that are so cultural today in our own families. It's going to be a battle. Now let's talk about the battle and what the practical application is. Satan and God are at odds, and we know because of Jesus Christ and the cross, there's been a solution to God being perfect and us not measuring up. We understand that. That's the theology your pastor has taught you and we've learned for years. We also know that God and Satan both have come up with some information for us, or God has come up with information about this conflict. And we know that God has a policy and Satan has a policy, correct? God's policy is straight and narrow, which means it doesn't change. Does it? God is consistent. His policy of grace, is it consistent? Will He forgive us every time, all the time, forever? Grace is consistent. It never changes. Satan's policy of good and evil is a policy that has built into it, like the laws in America are becoming, laws that can adapt to whatever situation, so you never know what it means. Our original laws of jurisprudence in America were written in such a simplistic form that it was black and white and you understood that. But because now we have filed laws and concepts and principles and attachments to these principles, it's become convoluted, is it not? I'll give you an example. I called the deputy the other day to ask him to come out because these boys had attacked this other young man. And the sheriff got there, and he said, "I'm sorry, there's really nothing I can do. The law protects these kids, and there's no law that gives me the ability to help you with this." Well, I ended up having to call two lawyers, call some other folks to get the information, and we found to deal with these young men on in a way that they would understand consequences. Because we didn't want them to go to jail. We didn't want... we wanted to understand that this is serious. We had to finally find a very obscure law about domestic violence because they lived in a home with each other. That was considered domestic violence, not the things we thought it was. So we had to search for the application. And then when we got to it, we really didn't get the support from the court. And the judge says, "If you can handle it with a probation offer, I'll support that, but I don't want to see those kids in my court." And we said, "Please bring them before your court and then hand them back to us, and they'll understand that terrorizing a kid and tying him up, throwing him in a closet, if you do it, if I had done that to one of the kids, I'd be in jail today." And so we're wanting some support, but the laws are so muddled and so confused, doesn't make sense. Well, that's the way Satan's system is. If you want to be real religious, Satan says, "I can show you how to do that and still be evil." And if you just want to be immoral and live a terrible life, has nothing to do with being religious, He says, you can fit in my plan too. His plan just goes all over the place. His plan is not straight and narrow, and it does not, it's expediency, is it not? His plan is, his policy is expediency. And it brings about, as because it doesn't have absolute, it brings about a concept that you and I know. It takes control and intimidation for it to work. The only way it works is control and intimidation. Now, even though you may not understand what I mean by that, follow with me a minute. God has a plan, and we call that unconditional love. It's grace. I am saved no matter what I have done in the past because Christ paid it all, and it's not conditional. The only thing God requires of me is not works, but trust. I have to trust. Now, that's unconditional. Now, if you're working for IBM and you're living in Atlanta and you come to Austin to work in the IBM office here in Austin, the policy manual is going to be the same, is it not? IBM has a policy. It's the IBM policy. You're going to live under that policy. But is the operating procedure with a new boss in a different environment, is the operating procedure every day going to be the same? Is the expectations going to be, they're going to be different. You're working with different people. You're working with a different boss. You're going to have different operating procedures. Does that kind of help us understand there's a policy and then there's an operating procedure? Now, God has a policy and an operating procedure, and Satan has a policy and an operating procedure, and you already know it. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about what they are. The operating procedure in which Satan operates is shame. It's guilt. What does God do? He removes guilt, does he not? Or isn't that what he wants to do? That's what his purpose for forgiveness is about. Now think about this, because we're going to get some real practical stuff in relationships here with this. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to practice this in our marriages and families and our relationships. And this goes to the very foundation that we've lost in America. We've lost a foundational concept, and we all know it. We already know the concept. We've just lost the practice of it. Shame is exactly the process by which you come through Satan's system of selfishness, good and evil, control and intimidation. It brings about shame. It never brings about anything but shame. Guilt is the process. It cannot save you. It cannot take guilt away from you. Correct? It cannot make you okay. You can get in any part of Satan's system and you're not going to be okay. You can go to church every Sunday, or you can live like the devil himself, and you're not going to be okay. If you get in God's system, you will be okay. It's a system of honor. It always works. Now, if that's the way these two systems work, let's think about the practical application in our lives, such as control and intimidation. Is control and intimidation God's way? Let me ask you a question, because a lot of us as Christians think it is. Let's think just a minute. When you come to church on Sunday, what is the scripture your pastor reads when he says, God doesn't want you to give any money today unless you want to? You remember that? Is that not our approach to giving back to God? He doesn't want our efforts. He doesn't want our attitudes. He doesn't want anything until we want to. God is not about control and intimidation. So we're going to talk about the practical part of that here in just a minute. What Satan's system brings as a result is abuse and fear. What comes out of an authority figure who's supposed to be the husband and wants to control and intimidate, what's going to come out of that? Abusing the authority God's given him. Or the mother abusing the authority God's given her over the parent, over the children. Now, fear is going to be also involved in that. Those two go together. Those concepts are part of the way that whole system works. Then let's look at what God does for us. Whoops. That didn't work. Freedom and honor. That's the way God works. Is that not the theology we've all learned? Right? Now, what's God's discipline all about? We hear about that, right? Have you known about it in your own life? Is God's discipline on you what you deserve? Be careful. That's a trick question. It is and it isn't, is it not? It is, but you deserved a lot more. Okay. So why does He not give you what you deserve, which is eternal separation from Him? Why does He just give you a little kick, which feels like major stuff sometimes? Have you ever messed up and known you've been doing that for 30 years of your life, and He just keeps kicking you a little, and your life hadn't fallen apart yet, and yet you know good and well this mistake and this failure and this attitude or this problem or this lack of responsibility or these decisions you made one day are going to come back and haunt you. And you just live with knowing the concept of what you sow is going to work. And it just never does. And God every once in a while just kind of spanks you, brings that up. But He really didn't get you, did He? He really hadn't slam dunked you. Sometimes He will. Actually, I think that's a false statement. I think our choices and our decisions is what gets us. I don't think it's God. I think He's waiting and just letting those consequences bring about their own consequences. Because He's put in some laws and you know, if you drop an apple, it falls to the ground, right? God didn't cause that when it happened. He set a law in place years ago that causes that to happen, right? Are you with me? This is what parents need to do here. We need to learn to think with this stuff. Okay, well, if God's got a lot of laws up there, He's not determining every day that Bob messed up for 20 years in his life, and now I'm going to decide to do something to him. God doesn't work that way. He is a wonderful parent. He loves us and never wants us to hurt. Isn't that what parents do with their children? I can tell you, I had spankings from my parents growing up. Never resented it, ever, one time, because they did it right. Never one time. I had a lot. My little brother had more than I had. He never learned by them, I don't think, until he finally got old and started parenting himself. And he's a fine man now with four children who are all grown. But I kept thinking, how dumb is this kid? I confirmed that on a few occasions. The day he was seven and went out with a match to see how much gasoline was in the gas can, then I kind of understood why he did what he did sometimes. He wore glasses and everything was singed and burned except these two little white spots here. Did he learn on that occasion, though, what to do and not to do? And God didn't say, God didn't light that match, did He? He did. And He got a natural consequence. That's true not only in those kind of physical things, that's true in the relational things. If I say things to my wife long enough, there's going to be consequences and results from her attitude, is there not? That's natural laws God has designed, just as natural as gravity is, that's going to work in our lives. But does God ever punish us to the extent of our failure? Never. Never has He done that. And the only time He ever brings or allows discipline or consequences to come on our life is when He knows we can handle it. Is it not? Don't you remember the same scripture I do? Now, okay, He's never going to bring anything on us He hasn't equipped us to deal with. Now, do we believe that or not? We don't, because we get anxious and we get we just feel like it's too much. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I can't stand it anymore"? And I think, well, you can. we don't even use correct talk as Christians because we talk like that, don't we? We don't even use correct vocabulary because we can handle what God brings in our lives, can we not? He has equipped us for everything He's going to put in our life. Consequently, we've got a system here. How does this work? How does this practical stuff go back home? Are you as a man a controller and intimidator? Us men have tendencies to be that way, a lot. But today we're living in a culture that's turning matriarchal because us men are giving up our responsibility. And we're becoming controllers and intimidators, so who's taking over? Out of necessity. Natural consequence, the mothers are taking over to protect from the controller and the intimidator, and what are they becoming? Controllers and intimidators. Our culture, because when you start messing up with the system God's designed, even if you do it wrong, and you try to do something wrong to correct the right, does it correct it? It never does. It only complicates it. It only brings dynamics that are so convoluted and confused that we all have to back up and say there's just no answer. Irrational behavior has no rational understanding. Correct? So I've learned a lot about not asking why anymore or trying to rationalize wrong behavior or attitudes. Why don't we go back and see what God said and make those applications and make those changes? What happens to parents who many times control and intimidate their children, but other times they bring a real forgiveness and acceptance on a child? What do you think a child's going to go away from in that family with? Hypocrisy. Confusion. Don't understand who God is. What's their concept of God now? One day He's going to be nice to me, but one day I'm going to wake up and He's just going to slam dunk me. He's going to hurt me. And I don't know the difference. Because one day I do something bad and He hurts me and He's mad, and the next day I do something bad and He just loves me and says it's okay. Or are we bringing in our families, in our marriages, confusion to our relationships? We're not doing it God's way. Now, I dare say that all of us need to back up and recognize. You didn't come here for all this, did you? This is so revealing and freeing for all of us if we take home these principles and apply them in our relationships. And this is not just for husbands. This is not just for wives. It's for all of us in wherever we are in relationships. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us pastors, when we are pastoring, to know that our people in our church and our leaders are not going to be controllers and intimidators? They're going to be people who understand forgiveness and grace and unconditional love. Now, you know what looks strange over here on the right to you and I as a human? It looks like the right side is weak, doesn't it? Don't look like there's any power there, does it? You see any place up there that says authority? Take control? Force? Get it done? You see any of that? Does it work that way? I'm just asking you to think. I'm asking you to think through what you're seeing here. Because you know the theology of this. You understand the principles. How does it work in application? Because we're going to talk about supplying needs here in a little while, maybe not tonight. We're going to talk about some other principles related to this. But this is the big deal here, guys. This is, if we understand how this works, we understand the bigger picture, then tomorrow when I have a conflict with my wife as a husband, I'm going to know where I've got to go and how I've got to think and what I've got to say and how I'm going to apply it. Because there's no formula out there to tell me to do that. There's principles to tell me to do that. God has given me principles related to a philosophy I learned. And it's just as absolute and true as any truth you'll find. God's truth works when you apply it. It always works. I learned years ago when I was supervising over 200 men out of Houston, and I was working big crews, and I had about 8 foremen under me, that the more you loved them, the more production you got out of them. Isn't that strange? This was construction guy stuff, guys. This was where, you know, the control and intimidation is a way of life. And I started going out caring about people because I was tired. I was wore out of trying to be there every minute all the time and control and intimidate, because I found out the minute I turned my back, I wasn't in control. And I said, I can't do this. And so I just started making some friendships, and I started developing relationships, and I started pulling people on board and saying, let's do this together. I'm not the boss. We're all the boss. Let's work together. Now, was I the boss? Sure. I never gave up anything. In fact, I got more done that way, and I was more in power that way than ever. And boy, what a revelation to me to find out that old crusty men who didn't have good language and didn't even have education loved to be cared about. And cared for, and honored, and respected, and brought their ideas to the table to get the production done. And the very minute they felt engaged, they felt ownership in getting the job done. Now, I sound like a motivator, don't I? Why would we not think God's not giving us that stuff? Why shouldn't we be the best motivators as Christians? Why shouldn't we be the most motivated? Why shouldn't we bring that atmosphere to our marriages and our families? God has given us the solutions, has He not? He has given us the ability to accomplish the task. For us to walk around and feel like we're defeated and we can't get it done and our relationships are tense all the time tells me that we're misunderstanding who God is. I dare say that those of us who struggle with this don't have an intimate relationship with God. Because if you get to know Him, you're going to find out He's your friend. If you get to know Him, you're going to find out that He's not to be feared. He's to be loved. You're going to find out that there's not a thing He ever does for you that's going to hurt you. There's not a thing He's going to bring in your life that's going to cause unnecessary pain for you. Everything He allows and everything He does for you is going to be for your honor and glory as well as His. Now, isn't that the parenting attitude? And if we don't have intimacy with Him, where does it come from? I was amazed, and I appreciate it. I'm going to take back home this manual that Bob has put together for you guys here for daily Bible study. Because I can tell you that's where it's at. You want to know who God is? Got to talk to Him. If you want to know who He is, you got to talk to Him and you got to listen to Him. Is that not what relationship and intimacy is about? Isn't it about getting to know each other? Isn't it about providing the needs of one another? Isn't it about honoring one another? Isn't it about getting to where you think the same? Where you think compatible? Where also, in that compatible thinking, each person is thinking on behalf of the other person instead of themselves. That's intimacy. I don't think we have that in our marriages. In America anymore. I think we're not sure how to do it. I think we're in a frantic search for schedules and fun and pleasure, and we have forgot the real thing is relationship and intimacy. When my wife took me to the hospital one night about midnight, Brian Elmore drove us, which was 50 miles away, and I was having a heart attack. You know what I thought about? It had nothing to do with that sports car I wanted years ago. It had nothing to do with that wonderful house I gave up for ministry. Those things didn't matter a bit. You know what mattered? I wanted to talk to my children. I wanted to hear them. I wanted to say hi to my wife again and have some time with her. That's what became important to me. I wanted to make sure that my life, if I went out of here, was honoring to God. Is that not the bottom line? And so every once in a while, we have to get readjustments. We have to go back and think about how the system works. And this is foundational marriage. I'm going to get real practical the next few days. We're going to talk about some extremely practical things, but I wanted to bring this to bear tonight for you to say that there's a foundation of truth here that we already know that makes this work. This makes this work. And now let's put some of the stuff together. Let's talk about it. Intimacy and communication. Developing a high degree of intimacy and communication with the mate is called oneness scripturally. When we get married, God designed us to become one. It was an amazing thing when I look back to see that my mom and dad never were two people to me. There was never a time I ever thought I could manipulate one over the other. Never dreamed of it. In fact, I knew if I ever started thinking about it, I'd probably die. It was that impressed on me that there just wasn't two ideas and two thoughts there. There was one. Mom and Dad were the same. I could never go ask Mom for something and she say no and think I could go say something to Dad. In fact, I watched my little brother go do that a few times. And it was confirmed to me that you couldn't do that. It backfired big time. Because when Dad found out that he had not told her that Mom had said no, there was a consequence, and he understood that they weren't different. If Mom said it, Dad said it. Now, we understand from a parent, from a child standpoint, that's what that means. But what did that mean for my mother and dad in their relationship? What went on for them to have that attitude? For them and their marriage. See, something had to happen to get them to that place before they could pass that on to us. They had to honor and respect one another. I think back and I remember a few of the incidences, a few of them where I knew my mother was right and my dad was wrong. But my dad told me first. And I knew mother said, whatever your dad says is going to happen. And it did. Now, you know, Dad was honorable, so Mother never had to deal with dishonorable Dad here, and that really gets to be convoluted, doesn't it? When that starts to happen, there's other issues here. But I watched my mother and Dad honor one another. What happened to their relationship when they did that? They trusted one another more. They became closer. They became more dependent on one another. They had a 52-year marriage, and it wasn't all rosy, and they had some problems. But you know, I didn't know about it till I left home. Because they understood the spiritual value of having a home with one as head. And it was Mom and Dad. My dad was never a weakling, and my mother was never disrespectful. But I can tell you, I never knew which one was until I got older and understood the principles. Because when I looked at them, and I saw them, and I watched them operate, they operated as one. And that was what they were supposed to do, is it not? Now, do you and me in our relationship with God operate as one? Because when we do that, that's when we're intimate with Him. You know, do you wake up in the morning when your eyes wake up, do you connect? I think we Christians are supposed to. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, be in a constant attitude of prayer. If I'm conscious, the phone line's open. Should it be that way? Me and God talk. I can be talking to you and talking to Him at the same time because He's listening to me. And if you connect, He'll listen to you. All the time, every time, in all that you do. Even when I'm meditating, is He listening? Sure, He knows my thoughts. If He's counting the hairs on my head, which aren't many anymore, that's why I cut it off because I was tired of trying to cover up the spots that there wasn't any. And if He's counting all that stuff, why is He not listening to me? Is He not listening to my thoughts? Does He not know? He knows me. He is intimate with me, so what's He asking? That I become intimate with Him. Now, let's go with some practical stuff here. Husbands, you want to be a man? You want to be the husband of your wife? And you want to take the role of leadership as God's designed? Then we're going to look at the 139th Psalm and we're going to see what the shepherd does for his sheep. Because is that not leadership? Shepherd and sheep are the leadership principles in the Scripture. You want to look up something under leadership? Look up something under shepherding and the sheep. Because that's how God taught us about leadership all through the Bible. We're going to go look at that because that 139th Psalm says that he... that the Lord, who's the chief shepherd, knows when we go and come. He knows when we're a long way off. He knows when we're close. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we're feeling. And He is intimate in the way that we are. What I found out years ago is I needed to quit wanting my wife to learn what I needed and what I was thinking and what I was feeling, and I started having to take the responsibility of finding out how she thought and how she felt and what she needed and respond to that. Because how is she going to know how that works if the man doesn't do it in a leadership role? It's going to be tough. She's going to have to know God and develop that relationship minus developing a relationship with her husband. And that's a sad marriage, guys. That is what goes on a lot of times. Our intimacy with God ought to promote the same intimacy with our relationships as husband and wife. And you know, if we don't pursue God, guys, we're going to become stale in our relationships and we're going to wonder what's going on. So this is what all of this is about. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. Genesis 2:24, this explains why man leaves his father and mother. The two are united in one. We know that principle. They become one flesh. Then we've got the concept of honor we've been talking about in Romans 12:10. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring one another. And we're going to talk more about honoring. I give you another translation, I think, that's on your pages. I don't know if they typed that up on the notes or not. But I like to put these, since we're not digging into the Greek or Hebrew here, is to give you other translations to see that. Proverbs 21:21 says, whoever pursues godliness and unfailing love will find life, godliness, and honor. I'm going to tell you the key word here is honor. Righteousness goes with that, and loyalty, it's all part of the package. Do we hear that much anymore? We don't hear much about loyalty. Commitment? Do we hear much about commitment anymore? We don't hear that. We're going to talk about that just in a minute. Turn to 1 Peter 2:21 if you have your Bible and can't read it. You probably got it. Is it on the page there? Okay. It says, He never sinned, but He never deceived any. This suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Christ, who suffered for you, is your example, following His steps. He never sinned, and He never deceived anyone. Guys, that's your role. Can we do that? Can we accomplish that as men, head of our wives, in a leadership role? Can you never sin and never deceive your wife? What is the worst thing you can do in your relationship with your wife? I think it's deceive her. I think it tears down trust quicker than anything you'll ever do. And what is deception? You have an affair, that's deception. What are other areas of deception? Just not telling her what she needs to know. Just not being communicative. I'll tell you, when I go and communicate with my wife, sometimes she says, wait a minute, that's more than I want to know. But you know what? I've learned she needs to tell me. Because I'll stop. I want her to know that anything I'm thinking, anything I'm doing, anything that I'm dreaming about, it's free to her to have. She can have it. Because that's whoever I am, she can have it. Whatever I'm wanting, whatever I'm feeling, she can have it. Because who I am is for her. A lot of good things happen as a result of that. I get corrected. I do. God brings that balance from her to me, and He gives me her wisdom, her ideas, and it sure does help me be a wiser person. I'm not going to read all of this, but I think the last phrase there, work hard at living in peace with others, is absolutely vital to relationships. And I think we've got to, at some point, recognize that this, from a human standpoint, it's the curse, is it not? When Adam messed up back years ago, there was a curse put on us that we had to work at this thing. We've got to get up every morning and go to work. We've got to come home and think. we've got to come home and do. Our job is not over, men, when we come home. It's just almost starting. The responsibility of family is not the woman's. It's the husband and wife. And it never stops. A wife should never say, I'm taking care of the family while you're going to work. That should not be the attitude that goes on in family today. By the way, Bob has told me nothing about you. And I have no agenda here with you guys. Inevitably, somebody says, what did my pastor tell you? Here are the things that are written down on your sheet. And I'm going to move on forward here. But I think these are neat things that we should think through. Right living and honesty. Right relationship. Right no retaliation, no revenge. Trust God for fairness and justice. That's all found in that passage we just read. Every bit of that. All of those principles are from that passage and many others. When my wife messes up, I have learned to let her and let God deal with her. I tell you, guys, if you don't take anything else home with you, that'd probably be the smartest thing you ever learn. Does not God tell the wives to do the same? Yeah. I can tell you, guys, He didn't excuse us either. Because we want to be fixers, and God designed us to be leaders. And those who are aggressive, He still wants us to understand that principle. I am not the fixer of my wife's soul. God is. I don't fix souls. I went long time ago in ministry and recognized from some very wise men that if you're going into ministry, you're not going to fix anybody. And that is true. Who fixes people? God does. His Word does. His Holy Spirit does. I don't fix anybody. It has been one of the most anxiety-relieving things in my life. And I tell you, when I stopped trying to fix my wife many years ago, it took a big burden off of me too. And you know what else it did? It freed my wife up. It freed her to look to God and recognize she was messing up and come to me and say, help. And I didn't know that. I didn't think God's system worked because I thought He made me the fixer of my wife. You see how we go back to that chart and see how love and forgiveness and acceptance works better than the intimidation and control? You've already got all of that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I have to put this up before me a lot. This is a scripture you ought to memorize. This is a healthy, good scripture. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I tried telling my children that, but they don't listen. But when they get to be adults, they'll remember that passage, won't they? I think it was, who was the famous band leader and the guy who wrote all the marches back years ago, Philip Sousa? He made a statement that just resounds in my mind. He said, he was talking about, he had a group of guys in a, I think it was a choir as well, or a group of singers and some band that he was training. And he had to get rid of about half of them. And he ended up with the best he ever had. And he made this statement, and I'm sure going to mess it up the way he said it. But he said, good people will take a beating in discipline to get better. But bad people don't want to be corrected. Sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? And it is. It is. You'll find that in Proverbs. In two or three Proverbs, in fact. I love you with an everlasting love. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. What a phenomenal passage. Is that not the kind of example in leadership God's given us men and women to the commitment that we should have to one another? That's it, right there. That's the way it works. Commitment is intrusive and makes life-changing demands, but without it, there's no intimacy. Now think about that. We're living in a culture that runs from commitment and runs from intrusiveness. Don't bother me. Don't talk to me. Don't tell me anything. Let me live my life the way I want to. And God's plan does not include that kind of attitude. God says, I want to enter your life. I want to know all about you. I want to give wise counsel to you. And I want to have a relationship where that will all be good and not bad. I want a kind of relationship where you want to hear from me. I want you to love me so much and trust me so much and depend on me so much that any time you're hurting, you come and tell me. And you ask for advice. Isn't that what God asks us to do? That's intimacy. That means that I'm driven with my relationship and intimacy of God that anything that ever happens, the first thought I say is, God, what do I do? God, help me. God, give me peace. God, bring about. That's intimacy. Now, is that not what ought to happen between husband and wife? And is that not what children ought to be seen as mentoring to them? Because they're going to pick up more of what you do than what you say. So this concept of loving one another from this attitude and understanding that it's intrusive, it makes life-changing demands, and you will have to change, and your personality will change if you grow. So many young couples come to me for help, and so many couples and so many parents come to me because of the position I'm in, and they are constantly saying, well, this is just the way I am. And I know we're doomed. I know the conversation's over. Because the very minute we allow ourselves to say, you're not going to change me, and I'm not going to change, and this is the way I am, is the minute we have locked out change. We've locked out commitment, and we have destroyed intimacy. Or the chance for it. The minute any of us say, I'm not going to let you influence me to change, because guess what? I have discovered that these pastors I know, God uses to change me. My relationships that I have intimacy with, God uses to change me. He works right through them. Some of the greatest relationships I have is with about four men that I've known for many years. And I've had them call me, and nowadays email me, and say, Quentin, you're messed up. You're thinking wrong. Get over it. And you know what? I love it from these guys because I love them. And I know they're thinking of me first. And they're not saying it to hurt me. And I have allowed that kind of relationship to happen between them. I love my wife to come in and say, sit down, big boy, I got something to tell you. I tell you, I used to not like that. But I know I'm fixing to get better. And I know that God's going to bring some wisdom to my life. We are not embracing that kind of intimacy. Our churches aren't. Our social gatherings are not that kind of intimacy. God wants that kind of intimacy to happen between us and Him, and He wants us to bring it to our families and to our marriage. Intimacy dies when there's no surrender, there's no trust, and there's no consistent time spent together with a loved one. I'm a workaholic. I'm a recovering workaholic. I don't go for all that psychological stuff, but it's true. I was driven at an early age. I still sleep 4 to 6 hours a night at the most. Probably why I have heart trouble. I still love to be awake. I just can't stand being asleep. I think it's a waste of time. My wife thinks I'm crazy. She thinks sleep is the most glorious thing, and if she can get 10 or 12 hours a day, she's okay. And if she doesn't, she's not okay. So we live in two different worlds in that area, and we've learned to be compatible. But I have discovered in my nature it's not to spend time with her. And it wasn't about 15 years ago I woke up one day and realized I wasn't intimate with my wife. I didn't know her. I didn't know what she was saying to me. She was saying words and sentences and paragraphs, and I wasn't getting it. I wasn't paying attention because I didn't know. I had not spent enough time to know what those words meant. And it finally dawned on me through a series of events and consequences that I had to stop my life and spend time with her. And I'll tell you, it's been glorious ever since. Because when I finally gave up and recognized that time is intimacy, you are not going to get to know God if you don't spend some time in prayer. I don't care how spiritual you are and how much theology you have and how many classes you've been taught. That is not going to get you close to Him. Getting you close to Him is what your pastor is talking about. You've got to spend some time listening to Him and talking back to Him. And there's where, and you got to spend the time doing it. It's time. He demands our time. We all know that, don't we? We all know that people that are close to us will give us the time. One of the greatest assets that we have at our ministry at the ranch is that I tell everyone there we're there for the boys first. And you know what that means? It means if I've got a hurting kid and I see a frown on his face, me or another staff member sees it, we are free to stop what we're doing and go spend time with that kid. Did you know that is the greatest, most effective thing we do there? It is the core of what we do. That relationship and intimacy, if it's not there, we'll never help these kids. If those kids never learn to trust us, if they never learn to communicate with us, if they never spend time with us and learn that we will listen to their garbage and we'll still care about them, we'll never get anywhere. And we'll never let them get anywhere where they'll learn that God can change their heart. It is our example to them that points them to who God is. And that is true in our families. We have to spend time. I wished I knew that 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I could have saved myself and my children and my family a lot of problems. And I've got a good family. But I could have saved us a lot of problems if I, as a leader, understood those principles. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now that scripture makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's what we're going to have to do. It finally dawned on me, I have to offer myself to my wife. My time, my effort, that time I thought I was out there producing something and becoming valuable doing something, I had to go do that with my wife. I had to go do that with my children. And all of a sudden, I learned that my sacrifice for them, it was a human sacrifice. I had to give up what I wanted and what I thought I needed. And then I found some really powerful stuff. I found all of a sudden they liked to be with me. And they wanted to be around me. And they wanted to get to know me. And I was valuable to them. And they cherish and love what I say. But it's not going to happen until you and I learn intimacy. And we've got to move toward that in our culture because we've lost it. And you guys are the leaders. This tonight, these first 2 hours are very theological in approach, even though I told you they would be practical. I can promise you the next few days are going to be very practical in dealing with things like definition of love and how they work, how to provide the needs of those that you love and talking about those needs and defining them and doing some things that might help. Thank you, Bob. Why don't you come up and dismiss us? Would you do that? Thank you guys very much. You have been great.
Sir, heads down, eyes closed in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the abundant blessings you supply us day by day. And thank you for this teaching grounded in the Word. We pray, Father, that each one of us would depart